Genesis 25. Last week in Genesis chapter 24, we saw about the finding a wife for Isaac. And today we're going to be looking at chapter 25. And we find that Isaac and Rebekah, God gives them children. And so we're going to be looking at what I've entitled Domestic Burdens. Domestic Burdens. You know, I read a little poem, or I guess you'd call it a poem. It just goes like this. It says, "Joy shared is a double joy, but a burden shared is a half a burden." And you know, we need to think on that and focus on it. If we share our joys, we can both joy and rejoice. But if we share our burdens, it seems to lighten the burden, doesn't it? When you share your burden with somebody else and they can help you carry the burden that you're bearing, and that is a help to us. Burdens weigh us down, and often, they're part of life. And we cannot escape the burdens of life, the trials, the struggles, the things that go on. And they hit every area of life, particularly domestically. When we talk about domestically, we're talking about in our homes, in our families. We face struggles. We face burdens. All of us do. You know, the very best marriages still have some burdens. Now, some have heavier burdens than others, perhaps. But, you know, God allows all of us to have burdens, and burdens are for our good. They are to help us, to strengthen us, to build us up. But, as I've said before, burdens can either build us up or they can knock us down. We can either step over the burdens or we can trip over the burdens. And God wants us to use them as stepping stones, not stumbling blocks. And so this morning, as we look at the subject of burdens, particularly domestic burdens, I want us to notice four domestic burdens in Abraham's family in order for us to learn how to respond to similar situations in our own lives. So we're going to look at four different things. First of all, the burden of loneliness after losing a spouse. The burden of loneliness after losing a spouse. Look at verse number 1. Remember that, well, let me just start out with the last verse of chapter 24. It says there, "And Isaac brought her, Rebekah, into his mother's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." We saw back in chapter 23 of the death of Sarah. Chapter 24 takes place right after that. Now chapter 25 opens up. "Then Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bare him Zimran, Jokshan, Midian, and Ishbak, and Shua." All right, now, a lot of times people don't realize it, but Abraham had another wife after Sarah died. And at this point in Abraham's life, he's 137 years old. And you might think, what's an old man of 137 wanting to get married for? Well, we need to remember, he lived until he was 175. So 137 is not as old in those days as it sounds to us. I mean, for us, if somebody was 137 years old, they'd be, you know, really, 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 really old. But not in so much in those days. And so he's still got the loneliness in him for a companion, a spouse. And the Bible doesn't tell us. You don't read in here that Abraham got lonely and he decided to marry another wife. But you know, we can put two and two together and see this, that if he takes another wife after Sarah dies because he is lonely. It is a lonely thing. You know, those of us who've been married for a long time, you know the companionship of a spouse. And when we're apart from our spouse for any bit of time, there's a loneliness. And when a spouse passes away, there's a great loneliness. And an emptiness and a void there. And Abraham must have felt that same loneliness. And God appears to have led him to go ahead and find another wife, Keturah, and marry her. Now, in the scriptures, God approves of remarriage after death of a spouse. And it's good for us to see that. Sometimes people think, oh, you know, if you've been married for 30, 40, 50 years, you shouldn't get married again. Well, some people have that opinion, but we don't find that in the Bible. In fact, Jesus tells us that he designed marriage, first of all, for life in an unbreakable covenant. Jesus makes that very, very clear for us as he quotes from the Old Testament. But in Matthew chapter 19, verse number 5, Matthew 19:5, Jesus said, "And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. What, wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." So God said, here, Jesus said, from the beginning, it was God's plan that when a man and a wife marry, it is for life. It is a permanent thing. It is to last for a lifetime. And he says, let not man put that asunder. Now, if your marriage has covenant has broken before death, and your spouse is still alive, the your former spouse is still alive, and maybe you've remarried, that wasn't what God planned. But at the same time, we need to remember that God is a God that is willing to forgive. We read over in the Psalms of how God is a forgiving God, and a God who is willing to forgive and cleanse us from all of our sins. And so there in, you know, 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 9, a verse that we really need to cling to, and not only in this area of our life, but in every area of life. 1 John 1, 9 says, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I believe that this wrong, as well as any other wrong, if we'll come to God and say, God, I was wrong, and we're willing to get it right with God, and we're willing to get it right with others that we have harmed in this wrong, God is willing to forgive. And really, that's where we need to go. We need to run to the Lord when we've done wrong and realize that the Lord is willing and able to forgive us and to cleanse us and to help us in this. Now, we find several verses throughout the Bible that indicate that God approves of marriage after the death of a spouse. For example, Romans chapter 7, verse number 2. Romans chapter 7, verse number 2 says, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So God tells us there that while they're living, they're bound together. Once one of them is dead, they're loosed from the law of marriage. We find the same thing over in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. It says, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will only in the Lord. So he says that once the spouse is dead, they've got the liberty to marry whoever they want, but only in the Lord, only a Christian. So God's emphasizing here again the importance of, like we talked last week, of making sure that we only marry a believer. If we're a Christian, we need to marry another believer, because there won't be harmony if we don't. One last example is over in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And in this section, he's dealing with widows. He's talking to widows in the context. The verse doesn't actually mention widows, but if you read the context, you'll see he's talking about widows. And he says, I will, verse number 14 of 1 Timothy 5, I will therefore that the younger women, the younger widow women, marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. All right, so here he says, he's talking to these younger women, and he says, I want you to get married. He said, God commends them and commands them to do that, because it'll keep them from wandering off and doing things that they shouldn't do. So he encourages the remarriage after their death of their spouse. Now, so we've looked at the first burden. The first burden was that of loneliness after the death of a spouse. The second burden I want us to see here in this chapter is the burden of a death in the family. You know, death in the family puts a tremendous burden on us, doesn't it? Maybe some of you have lost your parents. You know, I have yet to know what that's like. I have not lost my parents yet. My parents are still alive. I've lost cousins. I've lost aunts and uncles, my grandparents. So I know a little bit of what it's like, but not that close tie as close as my parents, and certainly not the close tie of my wife. And the pain and sorrow, the burden of losing a spouse is very real. Look down with me in verse number 7. Verse number 7 says, these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, 103 score, that's 60, and 15. So he lived 175 years. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his children. And his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, before Mamre, which the field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth, and where Abraham buried Sarah his wife. So Abraham, even though he's old, you know, it doesn't matter how old a person is, we still feel grief and we miss them still. Isn't that true? I mean, even if a grandparent is very, very old, we still have an emptiness there, thinking about they're gone. I'll never see them in this life again. And there's an emptiness and a burden there. But Abraham here was a very old man, but his sons no doubt missed him greatly. And so there was an absence there. There was a void there in their lives. And we need to review again what we looked at back in chapter 23, and I won't preach the whole message again, but in chapter 23, as we looked at the subject of caring, dealing with the subject of losing a spouse. And there in chapter 23, you can look at the notes on the web if you want to see the whole thing. But we saw that death was inevitable. You can't escape death. It's going to happen. Death is inevitable. Mourning is natural. You know, when we mourn and we feel grief and sorrow, when we lose a lot, that's natural. And we shouldn't feel embarrassed about that. But then we saw also that preparation is priceless. So death is one of those things that we're not going to be able to avoid. Every one of us in this room will die one day. We'll either die a physical death or we will be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump when the trumpet shall sound. The dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed well on our way up to heaven. There's going to be a death. We talked about what death was. And death isn't just, you know, dying in the sense that we might think about, but it's the absence of our spirit from our body. And that will happen to all of us one day. And so there's the burden of death that comes into the family. The third burden I want us to see is the burden of barrenness. The burden of barrenness. Look down with me, verse number 20. Isaac is married now. He's been married for a number of years. Verse number 20 says, "And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, and the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, sister of Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife." Means he prayed, begged God. "He entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled within her, and she said, 'If I be so, why am I thus?' And she went inquired of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, 'Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger.' And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came out his brother, and his hand took on hold of the Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them." Now that's an important statement right there. So he was 40 years old when he was married. He was 60 years old when the boys were born. So that means for 20 years his wife was barren. Couldn't have any children. And Isaac, it says here that Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife. He prayed for his wife. Now we're not told, did he pray once? Did he pray every day for 20 years? We don't know. But he prayed for, no doubt, a long time. And God finally heard his prayer and answered his prayer. And it's important for us to see that Isaac wanted a son. He really wanted a son. And Rebekah felt like a failure not having a son. You know, there's a cultural thing in their day especially that if a woman couldn't conceive and have a child, something was wrong. You're failing your husband. You're not what you ought to be. We see that reflected in the lives of several different ladies in the Bible. One, for example, is Hannah. You read over in 1 Samuel chapter 1 about Hannah, and verse number 2 says that Hannah was barren. She couldn't have any children. And her husband, there was polygamy in those days, and her husband had another wife, and the other wife was always giving her a hard time. "Ha, ha, ha, you can't have any kids, and I got all these kids, and, you know, you're just a half a woman because you can't give them any kids, you know, what's your problem?" And giving all kinds of trouble to him. And it was really a grief to her. And so that was a real problem. And so we find here that Hannah was grieved over this. And finally, she prayed earnestly, and God answered her prayer and gave her a son. But then there was another example. Remember Manoah's wife? Anybody remember who Manoah was? Manoah was a popular man in the Bible, but you might not think of his name. He was Samson's dad. Samson's dad. Samson's mom wasn't given her name, but she was Manoah's wife, and she was barren for a long time. We don't know how long, we don't know how old, but it was a grief to her, and it was a burden to her. And finally, God gave her conception, and she bare a son. And that was a blessing to them. We find another one in the New Testament that's well known, and that is Elizabeth. Elizabeth and Zechariah. Elizabeth is now an old woman, still no child. And Zechariah has prayed for years for a son, never got a son. Finally, God answers their prayer, and John the Baptist is born. And so there was that feeling of sadness and grief in failure in the woman's life if they didn't have a child. And so this was some of the grief that she was going through, this burden of barrenness. The psalmist writes in Psalm 127, verse number 3, says, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward." What is that telling us? God's telling us there that that it is a reward. It is an inheritance to have children. You know, we live in a world today where the selfish view of children is that, you know, the children are an unwanted burden. You know, I don't want any more kids. You know, just more trouble, more problems. I don't want kids. And that's the world's view, but that's not the way God looks at it. God looks at children as a blessing. God looks at children as a joy, an inheritance, a blessing that comes into our lives. You know, I am very, very grateful that God gave us three boys. I am very grateful for that. And those of you who have children, you ought to be thankful that God has given you children, because children are a blessing from the Lord and a great responsibility on our part to rear them for God in a godly way. But they are a blessing from the Lord, and we need to look at it from that perspective. Now, Isaac did the wisest thing that he could for Rebekah. He did the very wisest thing he could. He prayed for Rebekah. He prayed for her. You know, that is the wise thing to do. If you can't have children, you need to pray. God, please, meet that need. That's what Isaac did. He may have prayed for every day for 20 years. I don't know. God doesn't tell us how long he entreated the Lord, but he entreated the Lord and said, "God, please, give me a child. Give my wife conception. Enable her to bear children for us." And so he prayed. And God finally answered that prayer. You know, barrenness, barren couples often wonder, you know, why won't God allow us to have children? You know, there are a lot of mysteries with God. God doesn't tell us all the secrets of his heart. We don't know all the reasons why God works the way he does, and why he withholds sometimes, and why he meets needs. We don't understand all this. There's all kinds of things, and when we get to heaven, we'll be able to sit down for all eternity and ask the Lord to explain all the reasons he did things the way he did. And I'm sure he'll explain them to us as we sit and talk with him. But for right now, we have to just put our trust in him and realize that God knows what is best. You know, a good verse to hold on to in times like that is Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 55 verse 8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." What is God telling us? He's saying, "I see things different than you do. My thoughts are different than your thoughts. We don't see things in the same perspective." And God knows what's best, and we just need to leave it in his hands and realize God is going to take care of the situation in the way that he sees best and whatever is best for him. You know, that is the times when we need to lay our burdens at the feet of the Lord. You know, whether the burden be the loss of a spouse, whether the burden be a death in the family, whether the burden be a family burden or barrenness, we need to remember what the Scripture said. And that's why we sang this little song here this morning. "Cast your burden on the Lord and He will keep you. He has promised He will never ever leave you. He will always be there ready to uphold you. Cast your burden on the Lord, for Jesus cares." I based that song on the Psalm 55 and verse number 22, where it says, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved." That's a verse you need to read and memorize and have it in your heart, because all of us are going to face burdens. I face burdens. You face burdens. And when you face those burdens, God says, "Cast your burden on the Lord and he'll sustain you." You know, many times, what do? We get a burden, and we worry, and we fret, and we complain, and we cry, and we're afraid, and we have all these problems, and it wears us down, and it wears us out. God says, "Cast your burden on the Lord. Cast your burden on the Lord." And so, no matter what the burden is, we need to lay it on the Lord and cast our burden on the Lord. And that brings us to the fourth burden I see here in this chapter this morning, and that is the burden of sibling rivalry. Rivalry. A couple of big words, sibling, referring to our brothers and sisters, and rivalry is fighting between them. Now, I don't even need to ask, you know, your kids ever fight? You know, my wife, I've got a very bad memory. I said to my wife, "Did our boys argue and fight?" And she says, "You can't remember. They fought all the time. They were just typical boys. You know, arguing and fighting over a little thing." You know, kids are like that. They're sibling rivalry. But, you know, the sibling rivalry that was involved here between Jacob and Esau was far more severe than is in many homes. And thankfully, it doesn't have to be as severe as the problems were in their home. But as we look at this, I want to point out some reasons why the sibling rivalry got so out of hand in their home, and something that we can watch for and work on and be very, very careful about. We find here that siblings ought not to have to compete for love. They ought not to have to compete for approval of their parents. You know, that is tragic when that happens. Jacob and Esau, it seems that they were competing for the love and their approval of their parents. Because their parents had a problem. Their parents had a problem. That problem was that they showed favoritism to their children. Notice with me down in verse number 27. Verse number 27 says, "And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, and Rebekah loved Jacob." Ooh, some real problems here. Favoritism in the family. Mom loves Jacob, dad loves Esau. And it doesn't take children very long to figure out that I'm dad's favorite and I'm mom's favorite. Doesn't take long to figure that out, and they use it to their advantage, don't they? You know, you get in trouble, and they run to the one that's kind of their favorite, and, you know, protect me now, you know, I'm going to get in trouble, and help me. And there's favoritism is very, very bad in the family. It's very bad in the family. And the boys here were opposite personalities, no question about it. Esau was a hunter. He's the woodsman. He's the strong outdoorsman. You know, he likes to be out in the fresh air and out wandering through the wilderness and finding venison, bringing it home for dad. And it was great. But Esau, he's more of a family man. I don't think that we can really say that Jacob was necessarily a sissy or a softy. He just happened to like gardening and living around home and taking care of things around the home. It doesn't necessarily mean that he sat around and knitted with mom. But he was a home person. He liked the gardening. He liked the things around home. He didn't want to wander out in the fields and do all that kind of stuff. Whereas Esau did the opposite. And so mom loves Jacob, and she kind of babies Jacob. And, you know, "Jacob, what can I do for you? How can I help you?" And "Don't worry about Esau. I'll leave him alone." And then, you know, there's back and forth. There's this rival, this favoritism between mom and dad. You know, parents, we need to be real careful about that, because favoritism always is wrong and it's always harmful. And it often causes sibling rivalry to be worse than it ought to be. And we need to be very careful about that. Our children are different. We've got three boys, not a one of them alike. You know, each one of them have their own personality. Each one of them have their own likes and dislikes. Each one of them has their own desires. They're all different. Some of them are quick. Some of them are slow. Some of them are, energetic. Some of them are more laid back. They're all different. And your children are the same. You can say the same about yours. Everyone is unique. And you know, there's a temptation in our hearts, if we're not very careful, there's a temptation to say, "Well, I click with them, but I clash with them." When that happens, we need to immediately say, "I've got to work hard at this. You know, I cannot show favorites in my family. Just because I click with this child better than I do with that one, and I kind of clash with this one more than I do this one, I've got to work to be not show favoritism between them." It's very serious. And yet, you know, it's not easy. You as parents, you know how easy it is. You enjoy spending time with the one you click with. But you can't really say you enjoy spending time with the ones that you clash with. But you need to work at it. You need to work diligently at it, because it is very, very important. And if we don't, we will cause more strife in our family, more problems. Now, we need to love each one equally. We need to pray for each one equally. We need to treat each one with equal kindness. But I'm not suggesting we got to treat everyone the exact same way that we do everyone. They need to be individuals. You know, our children do need to learn to be individuals. And instead of forcing them to be a certain way. You know, I struggled with this when my boys were young. I love carpenter work. And I encouraged the boys to be in carpenter work. I taught them how to use the saws and how to use the tools and how to do all those things and how to build things. And one of the boys loved it. And he just, every spare moment, he'd be out in the shed building things. The another boy just said, I'm not interested in that, Dad. I don't like that stuff. You know? Yeah, okay, I need to know a little bit, but I don't really like that. And the third one was kind of like, oh, you know, I can take it or leave it. You know, he doesn't really care. So they were different. And there's a temptation in my heart to say, you know, I really like spending time with this one that really likes my hobby. He likes carpenter stuff like this. And the other guys, it's a little harder. But I have to work at that. You know, if I look back, and if I was to even ask my boys about failures in my rearing them, that would probably be one of the areas where I failed the most. And not treating them in as much of an equal as I should in some of those ways. Instead, I was trying to get the ones that didn't really want carpenter work to, come on, you got to learn how to do this. You got to, come on, do this. And now that they're all married, they're saying, Dad, I kind of wish I would have paid more attention. I need a little bit more of that information you were trying to tell me. But at the time, they did not want it. And so we've got to be careful with that. But at the same time, as I was saying, we don't have to treat every one of them exactly alike all the time. What I'm saying, we need to be fair. We need to be fair. And I know some parents, they'll maybe take one child, and one week they'll go and do something special with that one child and not do it with the rest of them that week. But then the next week they'll take one of the other children and do something special with them. Might not do the same thing, but do something special with them. And so they're treating them fairly, but not necessarily equally in every little activity and every little thing they do. And so it's important for us to work at this so we keep the rivalry to a minimum in our homes, and certainly that we avoid favoritism. We need to avoid favoritism. And it really does take work to do that if we're going to work at it to be a blessing there. Now, Jacob and Esau were sinful rivals. They weren't just little rivals. They were sinful rivals. And we'll see how that takes place here. Jacob and Esau had some real struggles. Now, Esau was the firstborn. Now, we need to really understand. I need to give you some information here so we can grasp the rivalry problem here. Because in our culture, it really doesn't sink in like it did in theirs. Esau was the firstborn. Being the firstborn, one of the things that he enjoyed was the privilege of the birthright. Now, the birthright, according to Eastman's Bible Dictionary, the birthright is a special privilege and advantage belonging to the firstborn son. All right, the firstborn son had a special advantage, a special blessing that would come upon him. Also, the Fawcett's Bible Dictionary says a double portion fell on the firstborn son. All right, so it's the firstborn. He gets a double portion. And we might look at it and say, well, that doesn't sound very fair. Well, it was part of their Jewish culture. It was part of what took place there, part of what they practiced. And so to be the firstborn son and have this blessing of the birthright was something very, very important to them and very valuable. They became kind of the chief of their family, and they would get the major part of the inheritance, or they'd get a double portion compared to the rest of the children. And they got extra things. Also, there was another thing that went right hand in hand with the birthright was the father's blessing. The father's blessing. Before father died, dad would give a blessing to the children. And that blessing wasn't just, you know, God bless you, be good kids. But there was something special about it. It was as though the blessing really did produce some special, unique things in their lives that were cherished. And Peter Pett commentary makes this statement. He says, while it is true that the birthright centered more on property and official position over the tribe, the blessing concentrated more on giving of something personal. So there was something personal from dad. Dad was going to give them something special, something personal to them. And so we find here the birthright and the blessing. Now this becomes a real conflict with these boys. Real conflict. Now, Jacob wanted his brother's birthright. Now remember, they're twins. They're only born moments apart. But Jacob wanted that blessing and birthright. And he's planning and thinking and plotting and trying to figure out, how am I going to get this birthright? And then we find how he works all this out. Look at verse number 29. Verse number 29. Jacob sod pottage. That means he was cooking pottage, or a pot of lentil soup is what it was. He was cooking lentil soup, and Esau came in from the field and was faint. Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, of this red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright, And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die. And what profit is this birthright due to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he swore to him, and he sold him the birthright to unto Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So here's the situation. Jacob says, "I'm going to get that birthright one way or the other." And so Esau comes home from the field, he's hungry, and he makes it sound like he's dying. Now, I doubt it. I mean, boys are like that. You know, they weren't young boys now this time. They were probably in their early 20s. But he comes home, he's hungry, he says, "I'm starving, I got something to eat. Oh, that lentil soup smells good. Come on, brother, give me some of that soup." "No, not so fast. No, brother, not so fast. I've been cooking this soup and it's mine. Come on, give me some of this soup." "No, no, if you really want some of this soup, you sell me your birthright." No, what a cheeky thing to do. I mean, here he is, he's getting this birthright, which is priceless, for a bowl of soup. And Esau, he thinks he's dying, and if I don't get this soup, I'm going to drop over dead, so I don't care about that birthright. That's a long way off. Dad's not dead yet, and we got a long way before I'm worried about that. Give me the soup, you can have the birthright. Very foolish. Very foolish. And it was not a good and a wise thing for him to do at all. But Jacob had tricked him. Jacob tricked him and did that. Now, these are the sibling rivalries that took place. Now, there's probably not going to be anything like that in our homes that is that severe. But sibling rivalries are real problems. And we need to be careful. You know, a lot of these problems could have been avoided if Isaac and Rebekah would have taught their children, their boys, character instead of playing favorites. If they would have taught them character, taught them how to respect each other, taught them how to respond to each other, taught them how to be appropriate and to do what is right instead of playing favorites, they would have been a lot better off. The boys may have avoided all these problems, but that's not what happened. So we need to just watch this in our lives and be careful. Be careful in our lives not to allow favoritism, not to allow favoritism to come into our families. And watch over that and guard for it, that we might avoid that problem in our lives. Now, as we think about this morning, when burdens come into our domestic lives, and burdens will come. You know, maybe these kind of burdens we've talked about this morning, maybe the burden of you lost your spouse and you're lonely. It may be the burden of someone dying in the family. Maybe the burden of just not having children, saying, "Lord, please, I want children. Please meet that need." It may be the burden of rivalry in the family or problems and conflicts with the children. It could be any kind of burden, but whatever kind of burden it is, how are we going to respond to that burden? What does God tell us to do? God tells us to cast our burden on Him. We read over in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. He said, when we have burdens, He says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." He said, give your burdens to the Lord. We read the same thing over in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. See, again and again and again, God's telling us, when you have burdens, you got two choices. You can carry them yourself, struggle, burden, have a hard time, or you can give them to the Lord. And you know, every time we give our burdens to the Lord, there's always much more peace than when we try to carry them ourselves. It's hard to carry our burdens. It's not easy. We get frustrated. We get weighed down. But we can give our burdens to the Lord. We can go on with a smile because the Lord will carry the burden for us. And so this morning, I don't know what your burdens are, but I know that probably almost every one of us here this morning is carrying some kind of burden. Maybe nothing to do with what we looked at here this morning, but there's burdens that you face. Struggles. Things that are tough in life. Things that are hard. Things you can't figure out. Things that are really a burden on you, and they're weighing you down. Maybe it's a financial burden. Maybe it's some struggle with an issue in your life. I don't know what it is, but it's a burden that's weighing down on your life. Will you give it to the Lord this morning? Will you just say, "Lord, would you please take my burden?" Remember, He says, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and He shall keep you." Give your burden to the Lord, and the Lord will give you grace. But you know, this morning, if you're not a child of God, you can't give your burdens to the Lord. We read in Psalm 66:18, "If I have sin in my heart or iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." You know, an unsaved person, a person that does not personally know Jesus Christ as their Savior, they cannot come to the Lord and give their burden to the Lord because the Lord won't hear them. They're not one of God's children. You know, in order for you to be able to cast your burden on the Lord, you have to know Him personally. There has to be a personal relationship with you, between you and God. You know, we're not talking about just being religious. There's loads of people that are religious, but they don't know the Lord. They don't have a personal relationship with the Lord. They can't come to the Lord and feel comfortable with Him and talk to Him and pour out their heart to Him because they don't know Him personally. And if that's the case in your life this morning, if you look at your heart and see, no, and you say, I don't really know for sure that I have a personal relationship with God. A close personal relationship with God where I can really come to Him and pour out my heart to Him and know that He's going to hear me and carry my burden for me. If you don't know the Lord as your Savior, you can come to know Him today. It's not difficult. It's as easy as reaching out to the Lord and taking His salvation that He offers. And I urge you to do that today. If you're not sure, would you come and see me? Don't put it off. You know, the Bible tells us very clearly that if we don't trust Christ as our Savior, that one day we'll die and go to hell. That's not a good thing. Nobody wants to go to hell. People sometimes joke and say, oh, I don't care if I go to hell. I'll go down there with my buddies and we'll have a good fun time down there. No, they're mistaken. There is no fun in hell. Hell is a terrible place. A place of separation from God. A place of torment. A place of regret. You don't want to go to hell. You want Jesus as your Savior. So please let me help you today. If you're not sure, then you'll be able to come to the Lord and cast your burden on the Lord. And He'll carry your burden for you instead of you carrying your burden yourself.